We are in Acts 10, starting in verse 9. This is page 918 of your pew Bibles. If you would turn there with me. That'll take us up to the first part of verse 23. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, these are the people Cornelius sent, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The title's "Up on the Roof." That's a song by the Drifters. I had to clarify this for Philip. I almost did "Up on the Housetop" because that's the actual phrase, but I figured Christmas is over, so we better move on. Last week, we began this story of Cornelius, and I mentioned how rare the name was these days, and yet somehow I neglected to mention Mr. Salvaterra. Some of you pointed that out. My apologies to Corny. We saw that the Bible's Cornelius was a man's man. He's a soldier and a leader and a Dago. And we also saw that, surprisingly, he had somehow come to worship the God of Israel, even though, as a Gentile, he was very much an outsider. And yet he was happily following and serving this God when suddenly he receives an angelic vision and he's told to send for Peter. And we saw in Cornelius how God had actively been preparing this person to receive the gospel. This is how he works. And how we saw how God shapes their paths and brings them on a journey that ends at the cross ultimately, even if they can't see it at first. And Cornelius didn't know the whole truth yet, and maybe he couldn't handle the truth at first, you know, and it comes in stages. But today, we'll see that God doesn't just prepare the recipient of the gospel, he also prepares the messenger who delivers the gospel, and sometimes this can be a bit of an unwelcome development. It's a funny thing about God's visions. They seem to seldom come about because people are looking for them, right? In fact, the nearly universal trait of visions in Scripture is that they sort of come unbidden. They're rude interruptions to an otherwise peaceful daily life. We saw that a good bit when we were looking at the Christmas accounts. There were visions all over the place. I'm thinking that Joseph was probably relieved when the visions finally stopped. But we tend to look for visions when we're confused and when we need guidance, right? To us, it seems obvious that, you know, God should send visions at that point in time when we want them. But you could ask God all day long for a vision about something, and he'll be silent. And many of us have tried exactly that at different times in our lives. When you're as indecisive as I am, and George is not much better, visions would be welcome help a lot of the time when we have decisions to make. And so we pray and we ask God to make these things clear to us, and sometimes he gives very clear guidance. Other times he seems content to kind of just make us figure it out. And we would gladly have settled for an angelic vision telling us whether to move to Allentown, for instance, but we had to settle for the normal means, and God did give us clarity through normal means. I would have liked a vision to reassure me on whether to get married. I mean, I always wanted to get married, but when you have to narrow all the girls in the world down to one, you know, that's not strictly true. No normal girl would have married me. I did get a miraculous sign. Georgia said yes to the first date, so that's kind of a vision in and of itself. Heaven didn't open up, but it felt kind of like it did. So I think we want heavenly visions to be something like Alexa at our beck and call, right? We want God to send angels and tell us where to go to college, who to marry, which job to take, where to live, which restaurant to eat in, do I want fries, that kind of thing. And if you're like me, you look for signs all the time, something I can take as a cue from God that we're doing the right thing, right? But in Scripture, God doesn't frequently send messages to people who want guidance. He likes to send visions when people are doing just fine, when they're happily minding their own business. And so we see Peter here, still living the good life by the sea, as we talked about, receiving this unexpected vision. Not because he needed it or wanted it, but because God had a plan so outlandish and unique that he knew Peter wouldn't play along otherwise. He might blow it off. This meeting that's going to happen between Peter and Cornelius is only going to take place with divine intervention. So God sends this vision. Luke shows us the messengers from Cornelius starting their journey, and then we see them approaching Joppa, which is a small, ancient, podunk version of their hometown of Caesarea. And consider that, too. It's kind of like going from New York to, like, York, Pennsylvania or something, you know, because your master said there was somebody important there. And my guess is they're not particularly impressed at this point with the skyline or anything like that. It's kind of hard to imagine that anything important could be found in such a town. It's like going to Dagobah to find Yoda or something, you know. And especially since Cornelius isn't really sure what they're looking for exactly. He knows they're looking for Peter, but his vision didn't exactly make entirely clear why, right? So you can imagine them thinking, well, this Peter guy must be mighty important, and maybe they would have expected to be sent to Jerusalem to get a dignitary of some kind, but instead they get sent to this old port town of Joppa, which is not exactly the city of lights, you know. And just as the city comes in view, Luke pans away from these guys to Peter up on the roof. And this was not uncommon in those days. Most decent houses today have a sloped roof. You know, the steeper, the better. Rain runs off and it lasts longer. But normal people don't like hanging out on such roofs, right? Because they're dangerous. Only roofers and reindeer and robbers hang out up there, right? So my last house was in Philly, where the brilliant designers and the rulers that be have so ordained that 95% of all roofs in the city should be flat for some unknown reason, and they all leak somewhere. And I only ever climbed onto mine once, and it was cold. It was right before we sold it, and it was flat, and I was nowhere near the edge, but I was scared to death, and I essentially crawled across the entire thing on my belly, you know, just in case. And but I needed to check on it before the sale, and I would not repeat that adventure anytime soon. But in the ancient Near East, homes almost always had flat roofs. They were the equivalent of a porch or a deck. And rain wasn't terribly common in a lot of these places, so they didn't have to design them to be death traps the way ours would be. And so it was normal to go up on the roof. And sometimes it's the only place you could go to get some peace and quiet. When you have as many kids as I do, you map those places out in your house very carefully. It's the sort of thing you think about when you first walk through it. You know, where am I going to hide? And you think the same way in your youth, you know, when you first start getting phone calls from a girlfriend and that kind of thing. You know, no one will bother me in the closet over here or in the basement. You know, I can have some privacy. Or the attic is even better, maybe. But in the old days, that was called the roof. And Peter did go up there for privacy and reflection. In fact, he's going there to pray at noon under a Middle Eastern sun. I personally hate the sun. This makes no sense to me, but if nothing else, I guess it would be quiet. One gets the impression, this is a habit for Peter, that he prays at this time of day. His friend Simon is down there brain tanning goats or whatever he's doing, right? And so he comes up here to get away from the, let's call them aromas, of the workshop and the general bustle. And he would have something of a view, you would think, of the ocean and most of the city, because, again, Joppa doesn't have a whole lot of skyline to block your view. And If Peter, probably, from this perspective, were looking in the right direction, he might even see these guys coming, you know? Not that he's expecting anyone, but maybe, just maybe, he sees a small entourage approaching the city with at least one Roman soldier in tow. It's a strange thing to see a couple servants under armed escort, but these are strange times. And, you know, I imagine Peter's praying for all kinds of things, his hosts, you know, the local church, the city of Joppa. He's praying for the lost souls that he's been trying to reach in the synagogues, maybe. He's praying for the brothers back in Jerusalem, for the believers in Damascus, you know, that church that Saul sort of founded. Maybe he's even praying for Saul. And somewhere in the midst of this prayer marathon, we find, not that Peter has had enough of the heat, which would be understandable, but rather that he was hungry. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Now, Peter, being hungry is not remarkable in and of itself. I've even been hungry myself once or twice, and it's not often. I seldom let myself go that long, but I remember doing the 30-hour famine for World Vision when I was in high school, and you know, we slept overnight at the church, and you know, so we could all be hungry together. And our youth leaders made us get up on a rotation. We were supposed to go to the chapel in the middle of the night and pray for an hour apiece. And I'm going to be honest, being that hungry and that tired after kickball and the nonsense that youth groups do does not seem very conducive to well-focused prayer at 3 a.m. At least not for a 16-year-old. So me and my buddy sat on chairs in the chapel, probably wishing God would send a miracle of food and then dozing off like the disciples in Gethsemane. But and maybe that's how Peter felt when he slipped into this trance. I don't know. Peter is waiting for the servants or maybe the hostess or whatever to make supper, and he falls into a trance, and that's when he starts seeing things. But why does Luke tell us about Peter being hungry anyway? This whole thing could have easily started with, you know, and then Peter had a vision, right? Why be so specific to let us know why he was sitting around and what he was doing at that particular moment? It's almost like Luke is trying to explain the trance, you know? Peter, half starving and faint from sitting in the sun, fell into a trance. You know, enough sun can make you dizzy and so can hunger. And, you know, if we read it that way, that would imply this was less of a vision and more of a hallucination. I don't think that's Luke's intent, obviously. He's not trying to give a natural, you know, Freudian analysis of this thing or anything like that. But Luke is setting the tone for this vision. It's not a mistake that God brings Peter a vision about food, because food is what was on Peter's mind. When you're hungry, you think about food, and thinking about food makes you hungry. They reinforce each other, the concepts, you know. I'm no longer 16. I can go most of a day without food until somebody mentions it or you smell it. And I've lost track of the times when I will suddenly blurt out to Georgia, you know, I haven't eaten anything today. And I'm always surprised somehow when I retrace my steps and think, did I have a meal at some point? And then you start to think, I'm probably going to die in the next 5 minutes. And I need a Wawa hoagie now, because the situation is dire, you know, this kind of thing. And, you know, my kids do the same thing. It's not until you send Gwen up for a nap that she screams, oh, but we didn't have lunch, you know, as if she would have eaten it anyway. And, but the point is that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and Peter's up here salivating, thinking about the meal they're cooking, and I've been told that heat rises, so I bet he can smell things up there, and then he falls into this trance, Luke says, and God brings this vision all about food. He fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. This is the most bizarre picnic of all time. I refuse to do picnics on a blanket in the conventional way anymore. That's too close to the bugs, and it's too hard on my knees. But this is quite a spread in a sense. You can tell by the way the vision is described. The sheet doesn't come just down in front of Peter kind of thing. Like, it descends to earth. You know, that kind of language. It sounds like a space shuttle or something. You know, it's massive. It's a big sheet. And, you know, so far, so good. Peter is, after all, very hungry. And this would be a wonderful start of a wonderful dream, like Homer Simpson-style dreams, you know. And then you imagine the corners of the sheet finally sort of landing to reveal what's in the middle. And I can picture Peter going from smiling to just utter confusion. There is a veritable zoo on this blanket. Animals, meaning most likely mammals and reptiles and birds. This is not a meal, it's a menagerie. And that's the first thing that probably strikes Peter. This is clearly not a meal. It's a cacophony of animal sounds, animals that have no business being near each other, the sort of animals you wouldn't, that would typically eat each other, like that kind of thing. Like, it's weird. And honestly, it's probably almost comical. I mean, there's a lot of weird animals in God's creation when you think about it, and most of them are suddenly represented in one place in all their glorious and bizarre diversity, and I imagine making all kinds of racket, at which point Peter's probably amused and confused, because he came into this vision hungry, and he sees a picnic blanket, but this ain't no picnic. It's one of those weird, senseless dreams where maybe you had a fever or something like that, like those kinds of dreams. And so Peter's looking at the scene, and he suddenly hears this voice, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, just as a point of advice, it is rude to invite people to dinner only to make them do the cooking. And it's flat-out weird to present them a live animal and tell them to do the slaughtering first. That might even be illegal in some states. You know, a do-it-yourself, like, slaughterhouse and hibachi grill is just kind of a weird idea. But these live animals are presented not as a zoo, but as a feast just waiting to happen for Peter. And Peter might be thinking this is the worst and weirdest food dream of all time. We've all had fantasy dreams about, you know, someone you like or a place you once visited and that kind of thing. But to have a dream about 100 kinds of meat you've never tasted before. I mean, like, slaughtering an animal takes some skill and know-how, but even if you've slaughtered 1,000 rabbits, let's say, you know, or goats and sheep and everything else, that doesn't mean you're necessarily qualified to slaughter reptiles. You know what I mean? I've had alligator tail, and I know it's not too bad, and I have boiled crabs. I've killed them. I've done that. And I've had enough pork to know that even a big, fat, smelly pig, by God's miraculous providence, also means bacon, ham, pulled pork, and scrapple, right? But Peter, God love him, he's just a simple fisherman and a Jew. He doesn't know any of this. This picnic, I mean, it's all meat, which is nice, but he's never had crabs with pasta or Italian roast pork. He's never had Cajun alligator tail. And I take it that there were far weirder things on the sheet that would shock even our cosmopolitan, internationalized palates. There are certainly animals in this world who are obviously designed to be eaten. Consider the cow. He's huge, slow, stupid, easy to catch. He lives on grass, and he's delicious. All right? These things are not a coincidence. They are clear signs from God. But there are other animals, however, that some people eat that defies all logic. If you try looking up some of the more obscure delicacies in Asia or Scandinavia, just find one, and Google will happily supply you with a whole category of disgusting things that you can read articles on, and it will ruin your appetite. And yet, the voice comes in and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat. You are invited to come with gladness to the picnic of the Lord." And Peter is put in a position that is familiar to many of us, of trying to politely decline the offer, except he doesn't seem particularly polite, does he? He just says, "By no means, Lord." That's sort of a close relative of, "Heck no! You must be kidding." In other words, Peter may be hungry, but he's not that desperate or crazy. Interestingly, he doesn't employ my favorite tactic of pretending not to be hungry. I guess he's smart enough to know God will know he's hungry, so he doesn't deny it. But God could have made this meal a little more tempting, don't you think? This might have presented a more moral dilemma for Peter if he was actually seeing Cajun alligator tail, or crabs and gravy, or kangaroo jerky, or Christmas ham with a nice glaze on it, or something like that. Maybe he would actually have to wrestle. Why does God present these things to Peter in their natural state? Partly, I think it's because they are alive, which fits God's illustration, as we're going to see later, but also because once a dish is prepared, it's hard to tell what it is. And Peter might have said yes just out of ignorance. But God wants him to not only eat this unkosher meat, he wants him to own it by doing the deed himself in such a way that Peter would have no way of saying, "I didn't realize what I was eating." He wouldn't be able to plead ignorance. If he was going to eat these animals, he would have to do it with the full knowledge of what he was doing. So Peter gives a flat refusal. And what's the actual reason that Peter gives for why he won't do it? It's not that the animals aren't appetizing. Not that he doesn't know how to prepare them. He doesn't even say, "But Lord, this is only a vision. I'll still be hungry when I wake up," you know. You know, on rare occasions, and maybe you've had this experience, you know, where you suddenly become aware that you're dreaming. Anybody ever had that, you know, like where for like a few, yeah, and you suddenly realize what's happening. And that's fun because, you know, the scary dreams become a lot less scary when you realize what's happening. And it also means you have carte blanche and you can get away with taking wild risks for the next 10 or 15 minutes without penalty, so to speak, you know. But Peter chooses not to exercise that option and do the deed. What does Peter say to God? "I've never eaten anything common or unclean. This meal would ruin my track record. I'm a lifelong Jew. I've always kept the dietary laws. Thanks, but no thanks." Peter treats this meal like a seductress out to corrupt him. He's on the roof thinking of this meal like David seeing Bathsheba on her roof taking a bath, or like Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. "Oh yeah, make bread from a stone. I'm not falling for that one, Lord. This has to be some sort of test. And I intend to pass it," you know. And so God is offering Peter the freedom to eat anything, but Peter is not tempted. He's like thinking to himself, like, all of humanity fell because somebody ate the wrong thing. I'm not going to repeat that mistake. And how's the voice respond? "Don't call common what God has made clean." The voice doesn't deny that the animals were once unclean, and he doesn't just say that the dietary laws don't matter anymore. He says that God has made them clean. They were dirty, but not anymore. I fixed them. And don't you dare say otherwise. And we're told an amazing thing. This conversation between Peter and the voice happens two more times. I don't think it's that the vision repeats from the beginning, I don't think. I think verse 16 makes it clear that the sheet only ascended back to heaven at the very end. So it's not three visions, it's a single vision where the lesson is driven home three times. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." "Stop calling it unclean, Peter, I cleaned it." "Get up, Peter, kill, eat." But Lord, I've never eaten any unclean animals." "Peter, stop calling it unclean. I've made it clean, so go help yourself." "I don't think so, Lord. Like my mama would say, it's not kosher." "Peter, for the last time, it is kosher now. I made it so." And then the whole thing vanishes back into heaven, and Peter snaps out of it, still hungry, and wondering, what the heck was that all about? And you know what I find amazing is how Peter's objection to God is rooted entirely in his own righteousness. Peter, who has done and said some of the most stupid things, the most embarrassing things in Scripture, he has only one thing on his entire track record that he thinks is pretty spotless, and that's the food thing. And he holds on to that righteous record so tightly, he can't even disobey it in a dream. So ingrained in his psyche is it, he even upholds it in his sleep. And the twisted irony is that while this might be the only part of the law Peter has ever kept, he has the audacity to try and outdo God's holiness on the point. "Maybe you don't think the dietary laws are important, Lord, but I take them pretty serious." It's amazing how strictly we enforce the laws that we think we keep ourselves. we find that one little facet of the law that we think we're pretty good at, and then we demand that everyone else be as good as we are on that issue. You know, when we don't struggle with something, it's very hard to show compassion on those who do. And for Peter, it might be surprising to him to find that he is slipping into legalism here. Anytime you say no to God and then justify that no with something, you know, sort of pious sounding, that's a bad sign. You're probably toying with legalism here. And spoiler alert, the issue here is not about food. We find it does apply to food, but that's not the central point. Food isn't clean or unclean unless God declares it to be so. Well, the same applies to people. What determines whether a person is clean or unclean is what God says about them. What he calls clean is clean, what he calls unclean is unclean, and we're not in any position to say otherwise. And this is just one way of saying yet again that salvation belongs to the Lord. He saves and we have nothing to do with it. And all of this applies to Cornelius, obviously. He's the central issue, and as a Gentile and a soldier of Rome, he is not clean. He eats unclean things, probably does unclean things, but more importantly, he's unclean by birth. He's inherently unclean. But God is in the process of upsetting Peter's understanding of clean and unclean. Peter doesn't know this yet. He hasn't even heard from Cornelius, and he doesn't see this coming. Yet God, in his typical way, is exposing the prejudices of Peter's heart first. And Peter is confused. Because as far as he's concerned, he just saw a vision where God contradicted himself. And he felt he'd better correct God. No, 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 God, that's unclean, remember? I don't do that. Taking the trust but verify approach with God. And ultimately, he makes God say it three times. God shows a lot of patience in this passage. Three times. Where have we seen that before? Wasn't it Peter that denied Jesus three times? I think so. And if you read in John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter, and he does so by asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? Once for each denial. And by the third time, it says Peter was hurt. He was grieved. Because every time he said, of course, you know I love you, Lord, he's remembering his sin of denial. And he's realizing that when the rubber hit the road, he was proved to be a fraud. And God will often repeat himself. And when he says something three times, you do need to pay attention. But this lesson for Peter almost certainly struck a chord in his memory. The lesson in John 21 was that Jesus said, feed my lambs. And now Peter must wonder if this message is related. Don't call things unclean if God makes them clean. He's better than OxyClean. If he cleans something, it stays clean. If there is a connection between feeding the sheep, do you think, the people of God, and acknowledging that they are clean? I think there has to be. I don't know how we can minister the gospel to those who we believe to be inherently unclean. How can we love the body if we look at some parts as too nasty to really acknowledge? Well, let's apply this a little bit. Think about what you consider to be unclean. This lesson for Peter seems so obvious to us now. You know, of course, because most of us are Gentiles, right? What could be more obvious than us belonging into the covenant, right? Of course we're clean. Typical stupid Peter. But we in the church can be really good at finding the unclean in others. Some churches do it quite literally. The Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't allow women to return to the church after childbirth right away because they aren't clean to return yet. They also don't let women pass the icon screen and this kind of thing. Protestants do it with things like minor theological differences. There's a whole subset of the King James Version only crowd who literally believe the King James Version is more faithful to than the Greek and the Hebrew. Strange places, strange people. I've discovered in my social media travels a strange faction in the Reformed world that insists that we should only ever sing the Psalms in church. They believe hymns to be sinful and a violation of the regulative principle. They also have no friends. No, that's not true. But I'm always shocked online at how passionate these people are. They would literally refuse to attend a church where hymns were sung because it would make them complicit in the sin of singing uninspired songs in worship. I find this nutty. Most of our prayers and this sermon, for instance, are also uninspired. It's okay. I think most of you would agree and would rightly feel like these folks are a little bit too stiff. But I just want to bring it home a little bit. There are a number of people, I bet, in this church who feel similarly, I know this for a fact, about contemporary style worship. You know who you are. As if it's an offense to God that there would be guitars and drums on a Sunday morning, we treat worship bands as unclean. We have people here who would demand we take Genesis 1 literally, but when we come to Psalm 150 and it says to praise him with loud cymbals and stringed instruments and tambourines, suddenly we read that symbolically. Because obviously God doesn't approve of percussion. And I want to clarify, I'm not advocating a move to contemporary worship. That's not a threat that I'm throwing out here or anything. I just want us to think about what we consider unclean in our context. Heck, it would probably cause a revolt for some of us if we ever upgraded the hymnals to the new Red Trinity hymnals, which are 40 years old at this point. But, I fully expect somebody would have a canary. But on a deeper level, think how welcome or unwelcome some people would feel coming in our doors. What about heavily tattooed folks or people with a lot of extra piercings or neon hair or wearing t-shirts and jeans? Or can you imagine someone raising their hands during the worship here? Or the types who say amen during the sermons? We have a lot of unspoken codes of conduct at Lehigh Valley. A lot of churches do. Sometimes they're spoken quite explicitly. But there are codes in my house even. I have a confession. I was briefly into Christian rap. The Cross Movement was a big deal in Philadelphia for a time, and maybe even nationally, but they were rooted in Philly. And one of their members happened to go to New Life Philly, and he helped out with the youth group, and he was very influential to me. And these guys were awesome. They were very reformed, because there's a whole weird subculture of reformed rap and hip-hop, believe it or not. And I saw some of this movement of popularity firsthand and up close when they were becoming a big deal, and I still have one of their albums, but I cannot listen at home when the kids are up, because, ew, rap. You kids know, I see the sniggers over there, I know. You're really listening to that, Dad? And I'd venture a guess that Lehigh Valley's not going to be hosting a Shaolin concert at any time soon. Although Westminster is actually planning on hosting a Christian rap concert this year. I thought that was interesting. I just saw that the other day. But that's just external stuff. I pick up on the music bugaboos because it's low-hanging fruit, but there's other stuff that's much more serious, right? Certain behaviors get treated as unclean, whether it has biblical precedent or not, but more importantly, we can do it with people themselves, with their identity. We inherently look at some people as unclean no matter what they're doing externally. It becomes their identity, you know, like you're not so much Simon the Tanner, but maybe Tom the Drunk or Kathy the Gossip or whatever it may be. People who struggle with certain sexual sins or people who've sinned in ways that are hard for us to understand or people of a certain cultural background or who live in a certain place or vote a certain way or if you're a Baptist, whatever it might be. And I'm going to leave that to your own convictions, mostly because I think we all have certain untouchables in our mind. People we quietly avoid, you know, we've never touched that unclean thing. This is a very private sin. It's a sin of the heart and mind, and it's rooted in pride, and that's why the Holy Spirit exposes it. Peter would never have said any of this out loud. He would never have called Cornelius unclean to his face. Intellectually, Peter knew better and would never say this out loud. And I think we're the same way, but the Holy Spirit is exposing Peter's hidden prejudice. And make no mistake, the animals in the vision, they represent real flesh and blood people. It was symbolism, and I think it's also no mistake that Mark records in his gospel that Jesus declared all foods clean, because Mark's gospel is thought to be from Peter's lips, more or less. And so at least he learned the lesson that no foods are unclean after Christ. But the animals in the vision here represent Gentiles. And they are represented as raw and unprepared because that is what people are like. People don't come into the kingdom cleaned, dressed, and fully cooked. They're completely grotesque and unappetizing, and Jesus says, dig in. And if it sounds strange that the Gentiles would be symbolically included by being eaten, welcome to the weirdness of the new covenant. This table here represents the body and blood of our Lord. It represents our sharing in his body and blood, but at the same time, we are the body of Christ. In the supper, we commune not only with Christ, but with every believer. We're communing with each other, symbolically, by eating Christ. We're also proclaiming his death, but his death for who? For his elect, for the church. And when we reject people as unclean or make them feel unwelcome in spite of their faith, we make a mockery of that table. We're saying Christ is not enough, that you need just something else. It's an assault on their identity in Christ. It's like calling a man a leper 10 years after he was healed. How long does a man need to be sober before you stop calling him a drunk? Yes, people still sin. Christians sin. They do very unchristian things, and this grieves the Holy Spirit. But in Christ, their sin is not their identity. And neither is their job, or their nationality, or their background. They are clean if they are in Christ. We can have a bad habit of treating fellow believers the way I treat a cake with raisins in it. It's contaminated and irredeemable. Oh, sure, it's still a cake, and I'll be polite about it, and I'll decline it politely. But I would never be caught dead eating it. No unclean thing has touched my lips. But notice that the picnic blanket zoo, I wish it was a basket. We could have called it the basket of deplorables then, but anyway. Where does it come from? And where is it going? Let me shout the answer. It's okay. Heaven. Gee, who lives there? The unclean animals belong to God. They're his. And he says they're clean. Peter hasn't figured it out yet. Verse 17 tells us he remained inwardly perplexed. He knows the vision is important, but he's still too stubborn to embrace it. And as he stands there on the roof puzzling through it, he hears a guy calling at the gate, announcing that they're here for Peter. And they have a soldier with them, kind of uncomfortable. And you might expect at this point Peter would panic, and I'm sure he can hear these guys and maybe even see them. And then he gets another vision of sorts. The Spirit says to him quite clearly, go to those guys. I sent them. Go with them without delay. And Peter goes down to the front door. They still haven't let them in, notice. They're probably trying to understand why the cops are here. And Peter goes with them right away, right? No hesitation, just like the Spirit said. Well, not exactly. More like, I'm Peter. What do you want? This is what you call half-hearted, cautious obedience. The Spirit just said, I sent them. And Peter goes down and asks for ID. And they answer, our master Cornelius. All the Jews love him. He's a great guy. An angel told him to send us down here for you. We want you to come with us and tell him whatever you're supposed to tell him. They don't know what the message is supposed to be. They're just following orders. And Peter should be doing the same. But he still hasn't had that dinner he was waiting for. So he invites the guys in, at least. It's getting late. We'll get an early start tomorrow, guys. Why don't you guys just join us for dinner? And suddenly, Peter is in the weird position of eating a kosher meal with his Roman guests, which might have been an awkward dinner. Nobody here has too much in common. There's still that soldier at the table, but the lesson has begun. what God has made clean, do not call unclean. It is a constant temptation for the Christian to add just a little something to God's saving work. Peter stands firm on his keeping of the kosher laws, but we do the same thing with a multitude of other things. And we look at other believers, people for whom Christ died, and expect them to do these little things too, like we do. There's application here for us, brothers and sisters. I can't look into your heart, and I barely know the depths of my own screw-ups on this issue, but we need to learn with Peter that nothing is unclean if God cleaned it. And if we don't embrace that, we're saying that the cross is not enough. That some people need just a little bit more, and we're making our gospel too small. I'm going to ask you to reflect on that this week, but I also want you to rejoice because we're going to see next week that Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just miraculously save unbelievers, he also miraculously changes long-time believers because he's the one who justifies, but he's also the one who sanctifies. He's the one who changes Cornelius, but he also changes Peter. And both of them are going to learn a great deal in the process, and I hope we will too. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. We thank you for the truth of these stories, Lord. We thank you for Cornelius and for Peter, Lord, and that you are not satisfied to leave us where we are. You don't leave Cornelius halfway on the way to the gospel, and you're not satisfied to leave the Peters of the world still in error. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who cleanses and that what you clean doesn't ever get dirty again. Your work is irrevocable and it's wonderful. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.